Can you hear me? All right. Sorry, I should have done that earlier. I got lost in the singing. I was planning on doing that. It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you for having me. I've hit that age, I think, where being described as a young college guy is exciting. I decided to keep this, kind of go with that young college look, try to pass it off, although I am painfully aware that I'm no longer close to that age. My wife and I have been married for going on 22 years, and we have three children, two boys and a girl. My oldest is about to enter his senior year in high school, so we're looking at colleges and that whole thing. And then my youngest daughter is with us here today, so I am not, unfortunately, a young person anymore. But a little bit about my background, too, just to let you know, I am what I call a retired pastor. I know I'm too young to be retired, but I was involved with pastoring churches in Kansas and New Mexico and also here in California for a little spell as well. But I'm no longer working as a pastor. I am working a job at, actually kind of in the insurance industry, real exciting stuff. And we go to Community Bible Church in Vallejo. We live in the area right there in Benicia. And so we're not too far away. I don't know if you've ever been down that way. But it's a pleasure to be here, and I'm very excited to bring the Word of God to you today. So with that, allow me to open us in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can behold you. You are truly a holy and magnificent and great God, and we have no right in and of ourselves to come into your presence and to worship you. And so we thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he has done with his death and resurrection to allow us, to redeem us, to sanctify us so that we can be called your children. And I pray, Lord, that this message today, you would open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts so that we may behold you in a greater way, that we may behold your greatness, that we may behold your holiness, that we may bow in wonder and love and affection for what you have done for us, for who you are. I pray for myself. I pray that you would allow me to communicate clearly. Help me not to be an obstacle or a hindrance or a distraction in any way, shape, or form. Allow me to be a faithful preacher of your word, so that we may all worship you with greater love and affection and joy. I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Now, if I were to ask you, what do you believe about God? Tell me about him. What would you say? What comes to mind when faced with that question? A.W. Tozer, in his book Knowledge of the Holy, wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is base or pure as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." And I'm sure you would all agree that we want to have a high view of God. We want to have high thoughts of God. We want to worship God and speak of God as great, as infinite, as holy, as magnificent, sovereign, the creator of the universe, who is infinitely wise, he's just, he's powerful, he's gracious, kind, and merciful. Who wouldn't agree with that? Who wouldn't say that? Who would anyone really say, you know, I think we should have a low view of God. I think God should be, you know, he's kind of similar to me. He's a little bit better than me, but you know, he's not that, you know, just not that far above people. No one would say that, right? No one, it's just, it even sounds blasphemous just to entertain that speculation. And though no one would say that, all of us live, at least at times in our lives, as if God were not great. If we're really honest with ourselves, there are times when God, in moments of our lives, is not that magnificent God we've been singing about. How can we truly know our own view of God? Tozer again. He writes, "We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God." And that is the test for you and for me. For Grace Church of Santa Rosa, what is your mental image of God? Do you view God as this elderly, kind, benevolent, sort of Santa Claus-like figure? He's supposed to just kind of take care of you when you need him. Do you think of God as this sort of helper? When you're down, he comes alongside you to encourage you, to make you feel better, maybe boost up that self-esteem. How often do you think of God? Once a week? Every day? When you pray for meals? When you pray to God or when you talk about God, how do you describe him? When you go through trials of health, finances, family, relationships, work. In those moments, who is God to you? And you may be wondering, how do I know if my thoughts of God are high or low? How do I really know? And here's a key to answering that question. Ask yourself, do I fear God? Do I fear God? When you think of God, do you fear him? When you pray to God, do you fear him? When you worship God, do you fear him? Do you fear God? John Murray writes, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." Jerry Bridges writes, "The fear of God is the animating and invigorating principle of a godly life. It is the wellspring of all godly desires and aspirations. Do you desire to be a godly person? Then you must understand and grow in the fear of God." We are commanded to fear God in literally hundreds of verses in the Bible. I did a study on this. It's amazing how much is in the Bible about the fear of God. Just a couple passages. 1 Peter 2:17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King." It's true, New Testament, Old Testament, Psalm 33:8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." So this begs the question, what does it really mean to fear God? Right? What does that mean? Do I fear God like I fear heights? Because I am afraid of heights. Do I fear God like I fear spiders? Fear death? Fear losing my job? Does it mean I avoid God like I avoid those things that I don't like, that I'm afraid of? Do I worry about him like I worry about those things in life? Does it mean I scream in terror when I think of God? Clearly not. The word fear is translated from the Greek word phobeo, which is where we get our English word phobia, fear of. The word can mean panic, fright, fear, awe, and reverence. In the Hebrew, several different words can mean fear, and they can also mean terror, dread, and worship. God can be the object of our fear, or we can fear people. The Bible talks of the fear of God and the fear of man. And Lord willing, next week, we will talk more about the fear of man. But for now, let's try and define the fear of God. A popular definition, you may have heard of this, is reverential awe. That's a good one. Sinclair Ferguson defines the fear of God as that indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what He has done for us. And just as I read some of the definitions, that fear of God is very complex. It's a complex set of emotions and attitudes that work together in amazing ways because God is very, infinitely actually, complex. We cannot fully understand Him, and there are over 500 verses in Scripture that talk about the fear of God. So literally, we could spend months preaching through all these different passages and really just barely scratch the surface of what it means to fear God. But today, I'd like to establish a working definition of the fear of God, and in that definition, we'll discover three reasons to fear God. So our working definition for the fear of God is this. It's an awesome, terrifying wonder. Awesome, terrifying wonder. The fear of God is awesome because God is great. The fear of God is terrifying because God is holy. And by implication, we are sinners. The fear of God is wonderful because that great and holy God died out of an infinite love for sinners like you and me. So through this definition of the fear of God, we have three reasons to fear God. And number one, you must fear God because He is great. God is so great, the natural response to God's greatness is fear. Jeremiah 10:6 says, "There is none like You, O Lord. You are great, and great is Your name and might. Who would not fear You, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is Your due, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like You." We see here in this passage God's greatness, the natural result is fear. It's what He deserves. It's what He is due. Isaiah 45 talks about that uniqueness of God. "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides Me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known Me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides Me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the One forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." In chapter 46, He says, "To whom would you liken Me and make Me equal and compare Me, that we would be alike? Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like Me." There is no one like God. No one, no other. He is alone. His greatness is unique. Why? There are dozens of reasons why God is so unique. But I'd just like to highlight one aspect of God. His voice. God's voice. Psalm 29 says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon." God's voice is so great, it's described as being like thunder. Do you have thunderstorms here? Has anyone ever been to the Midwest? You know, we lived in Kansas for several years, and my goodness, they have thunder there. It rumbles so deep, it literally made the hairs on the back of my neck stand up. It hits the core of your soul. And that is the power of God's voice. And it literally says in this passage, thunder breaks, God's voice breaks the cedars. Can thunder break anything? As powerful as thunder is, It cannot break a single thing, but God's voice can. Now, the cedars of Lebanon, I've never been to Lebanon. I'm guessing many of you have not either. Let me tell you a little bit about it. They are renowned for their strength and stability, these trees, these cedars of Lebanon. They grow up to 10 feet in diameter. 10 feet in diameter, some 130 feet high. These are not small trees. King Solomon imported these trees to build his temple because they were the strongest, most sturdy trees in the known world at that time. And they're still highly valued in Lebanon today. Now, have you ever tried to break something with the sound of your voice? Now, children, adults too, if you'd like, I dare you. Go home, see if I can bring out my... Go home. Go outside, though, not inside the house. Your parents don't want to hear this. Scream as loud as you want at this pencil. A toothpick. You could even get a toothpick and see if you can make it move. See if you can break it in half. Obviously, we can't. It's just a little pencil. But God's voice is so powerful, it breaks these 130 feet tall, 10 foot wide diameter, strongest trees in that area of the world. No problem for the God of the universe. And when God appeared at Mount Sinai to Moses, turn with me to Exodus 19. This is a passage a little bit longer. I want you to read this with me. God appears at Mount Sinai to Moses and the people of Israel. And this is after he had just freed them from slavery in Egypt. He takes them to the mountain. His greatness and his thundering voice are on full display. This is a fabulous passage. Exodus 19, verse 16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. These were all the Israelites. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Imagine that for a moment, being at the foot of this mountain, and Mount Sinai is approximately 7,500 feet tall. This is not a small hill. That's over a mile high, a mile and a half high. A thick cloud, basically cloud from a furnace. It's like black cloud smoke envelopes this mountain. There's lightning, there's thunder rumbling. A trumpet sound was so loud and powerful it must have made your knees shake. And Moses comes to the foot of the mountain, the Lord descends, and the mountain is now on fire. It's on fire, 7,500 feet of fire. How crazy hot, how crazy bright must have that been? It's just shaking the earth like a huge earthquake. I have never been in the strongest earthquake I've been in really close was really like a 4.3. Actually, no, that I think about that, a Napa earthquake hit us several years ago, and that was about 6 point something, I recall. And we were miles away from the epicenter. But the epicenter is right below you. The mountain is shaking. You can only imagine how strong that must have felt if you've been in an earthquake. How do the people respond? How do the people respond to God's presence, God's voice? Exodus 20, turn a chapter over, verse 18. It says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. The people trembled and backed away. It was too great. It was too amazing. God's greatness made them fear him and backed away. Then they said to Moses, you talk to God. You do it. We can't talk to him. If he talks to us, we're going to die. That's his voice. That's the power of his voice. We can't hear that. God is so great that just his voice causes fear and trembling. And if God's voice can do that, what about God's power? Whenever God displayed his great power, even for good, the response is consistent. People were afraid. People were afraid. They feared God because his power is so great. It's scary. I'm going to just run through a bunch of passages here. When Jesus healed the paralytic, what was the people's response? Yes, our friend has been healed. He can walk. There was joy. There was excitement. Right? There was some of that. But there was also fear. Luke 5:26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. When Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead, did the mother receive her child back with great joy and happiness? I'm so happy. My child, my son, has been raised from the dead. He's back. And I'm sure she was after her fear subsided. Luke 7:15 says, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this happens over and over and over again. Whenever Jesus showed his great power as God, people were afraid. When Jesus commands the winds and the waves to be still, the disciples, they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Luke 8:25. What about when Jesus cast out the legion of demons in the Gerasene demoniac? You remember him? He's the guy who went around the tombs naked, screaming, growling. He had superhuman strength. They chained him up. He broke through the chains. That guy was scary. Can you imagine that? A crazy, superhumanly strong man. I would keep my kids far away. I would be far away. This is not someone I want to be near, something I want to see. That guy is scary. But what was the people's response when Jesus displayed his power over the demons in this man? The people didn't celebrate. The people didn't say, "Woo! We're safe now. That crazy demon-possessed man is gone out of our lives. We're safe. We're good." They didn't thank God. They didn't thank Jesus for protecting them from that crazy man. No. They were afraid. And they asked Jesus to leave. Luke 8:35 says, the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked Jesus to leave them. For they were gripped with fear. We must fear God. Because he is so great. His voice is great. His power is great. Everything about him is great. But God is not only great. Reason number two to fear God. He's holy. He is holy. Isaiah 8:13 said, is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. The Hebrew word for dread can also mean to terrify or cause to tremble, literally shake. It was used in ancient literature to describe a sudden, violent terror. Violent terror. And those are strong words. Why should we respond to God with a violent terror that literally shakes us? Isaiah 6, verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me." This is Isaiah speaking, "for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." These are the seraphim crying out. Seraphim were angelic beings. They were literally glowing, burning angelic beings crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In the Hebrew language, things were repeated to emphasize greatness. To repeat a word three times is to indicate it was the highest possible. So they didn't have the word most holy. They would say that by saying holy, holy, holy. So to say God is holy, holy, holy is to say he is the most holy. There is no one more holy than God. And if you notice, if you think about this, in the scriptures, God never describes himself with any other attribute in that threefold repetition. God is never described as love, love, love. He's never described as wise, 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 kind, 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 gracious, gracious, gracious. It's only holy. Now, holy means set apart because he is perfect. He has no sin, but not only is he just sinless, he is absolutely perfect in who he is and all that he does. God is completely set apart from his creation and us people. He is independent and needs nothing. We are completely dependent on him for life and everything else. God is infinitely perfect and righteous. We are completely and totally depraved and sinful. God is pure and dwells in inapproachable light. We are wicked and lost in darkness. And what is Isaiah's response to God's holiness? He cries out, "Woe is me." This is not just a saying, a phrase from the 80s. This is, in the Hebrew, a pronouncement of judgment on himself. He is ready to die. And literally, in the Hebrew, he wishes himself a violent death. A violent death. Because he's overcome. He's in total despair of God's holiness and his sinfulness. But maybe that's just Isaiah. He possibly had some childhood issues growing up. I don't know. Let's see what Ezekiel's response is when God reveals his holiness. Ezekiel 1:28 says, "As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance of God. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face." This is just an Old Testament thing. People are clumsy. They just fall down. In the New Testament, God isn't scary anymore. Right? He's the God of love in the New Testament. So what happens when the Apostle John sees a vision of Christ, the Son of God? What was John's response? Revelation 1:17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." It's consistent. Old Testament, New Testament, all throughout Scripture, all throughout time, we must fear God because he is so holy. Everyone, when they encounter his holiness, they fall to their faces thinking they are dead, overcome with their sin and his holiness. We must elevate God and fear his holiness. For if we don't realize how sinful we are. John Calvin wrote about the same idea, and he says, "That dread and wonder with which the Scripture commonly represents the saints as stricken and overcome whenever they felt the presence of God. As a consequence, we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. We do that, don't we? Whenever we forget about God in a moment, what's our natural response? I'm a pretty good person. I'm not so bad. When God is not in our conscious thoughts, we elevate ourselves. We do that. We compare ourselves to others. Ed Welch expands on this idea, and he writes, we concentrate on actions, our actions, and overlook attitudes. By doing this, our sinful nature can give us a sense that we are okay. We have not killed today. We have not been adulterous. We have not stolen anything from the store. Therefore, we had a good day. Better yet, we are good. Of course, we occasionally do bad things, but on the whole, we tend to be fairly good. And if we think we are usually good, then God is usually irrelevant. Such thinking ignores the depths of my sin in my own heart, and in essence, it elevates me so that I am just a mildly flawed imitation of God, rather than someone completely dependent on Him. The fear of the Lord makes this impossible. We must raise our view of God's holiness so that it automatically lowers our view of ourselves. We must elevate God as set apart, as perfect, as righteous, as sinless, as holy other, as absolutely pure with radiant splendor. We must fear our omnipotent holy God so that it brings us down, down on our faces in terror and dread as sinners who deserve His just and infinite wrath. We must consciously choose to do that because by default we don't. Matthew 10:28 says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God. Now at this point, you may be wishing you could crawl under a rock and hide from the fury, the wrath, and the holiness of God. And if you could crawl under that rock, you know what you'd find? Me. Prophet Isaiah would be there. Ezekiel 2. Apostle John. We all would be there. All humans. Because God is so holy and great. But this is where the fear of God becomes that hard-to-understand paradox. This is where fear turns to wonder. This is where fear becomes amazing joy, that this great and holy God died for you, for me, for sinners like us. He didn't die for good people. He didn't die for innocent people. He didn't die for those who are pretty good. Not as bad as Hitler. He didn't die for those people who are self-righteous. He died for sinners who recognize their sin. This infinitely great and holy God died because He loves the wretched, the evil, the wicked, the sinners. And this is reason number 3 why we must fear God, because this great and holy God loves you. He loves you. Romans 5:8, you probably know this passage, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not while we were pretty good people who come to church regularly. Well, pretty good people who've been baptized, pretty good people who don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't do all these things, don't steal. No, He died for sinners. Christ died for us. If you think about who God is, this God that we describe, and then He poured out His infinite wrath on His own Son because of His love for a sinner like you, that's scary. That's scary. God the Father's love is uncomfortable if you really think about it. I have two sons. My oldest is 17. And the idea that God would sacrifice his own perfect son for rebels, for wicked, for depraved sinners who hate him, it's mind-blowing to me. I would never kill my son for anyone. Right? Dads? Never. That's a strange love. That's an infinite, only a God could do that. Only a divine love could love that much for others. It blows me away. Jesus Christ, who is the great and majestic God of the universe, he allowed himself to be killed for you and me. The Son's love is also very uncomfortable. It's mind-blowing. Jesus Christ, he's the pure and holy God. He allowed himself to be killed for your sin, my sin. Who does that? Who does that? Jesus Christ, who deserves to punish our sin, he is the King who is coming to bring justice. He is the one who took our punishment. How can that be? Charles Wesley understood this completely when he wrote the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" The first stanza reads, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, whom him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" That is amazing stuff, that thou, my infinitely great and holy God, shouldst die for me? That's amazing love. This is what separates the non-Christian from the Christian. The non-Christian, whether he admits it or not, he fears God's wrath. He fears God's justice. He fears his holiness. But he doesn't fear his love. He doesn't know his love. But the Christian, we also fear God's greatness, his holiness, and his wrath. But because we know God's amazing love, that fear, while still there, now adds this element of amazement, wonder, joy, and worship. Now, without the fear of God's greatness and holiness and wrath, we rip out the fundamental core of the amazing doctrine of God's law. It becomes a hollow, cubic zirconia. It's a shallow piece of plastic. There's no substance, there's no depth. And too often we trivialize the love of God as if it could cancel out God's infinite holy wrath and justice. We try to make God less scary, less like God, and by default more human. In reducing the just and holy wrath of God, we reduce the fear of God, which reduces the love and worship and wonder of God. Ed Welch writes, "Both justice and love are expressions of his holiness, and we must know both to learn the fear of the Lord. If we look only at God's love, we will not need him, and there will be no urgency in the message of the cross. If we focus narrowly on God's justice, we will want to avoid him, and we will live in terror fear, always feeling guilty and waiting for punishment. In the life of the Christian, the momentum moves from the dread related to judgment to the worship motivated by love. When we fear God's greatness and his holiness, we understand the depth of our sinfulness and wickedness. And when we understand the depth of our sin and corruption, then we can be in awe of his love. Then we can begin to understand the fear of God as an awesome, terrifying wonder." Jerry Bridges writes, "Some years ago I prayed that God would show me more of his love. He answered that prayer by showing me more of my sin. Not just specific sins I'd committed, but the sinfulness of my heart. Then I began to appreciate more his love to me. This is when we really start to enjoy fearing God, when we realize in the depth of our being that we justly deserve the wrath of God, then see that wrath poured out on Jesus instead of on ourselves, we're both awed at his wrath and astonished at His love. Do you fear God? Do you have a high view of God so that you fear Him? Now, if you're not a Christian in here today, or if you're not sure you're a Christian, your fear, whether you admit it or not, is a just fear of punishment. You deserve, as I deserve, that punishment. And if you want to know the forgiveness by grace from God so that your fear will turn into joy, turn from your sins. Repent. Acknowledge you're a sinner before a holy God and claim His forgiveness. That Christ's death and resurrection paid for your sin and overcame that wrath. Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." Now, if you are a Christian today, if you know the love of Christ, I hope you have been convicted that you do not fear God enough. I hope that you understand that you need to raise your view of God. We, as a universal church and Grace Church here in Santa Rosa, needs to raise our view of God and think great and deep and high thoughts of God often, regularly, throughout the day, all the time, no matter the situation or the circumstances. But we can only do that as a church if you do it as an individual. You are the church, all of you. We can only become a church that fears a great and holy God if you fear a great and holy God. We can only become a church that is awestruck by the wonder of God's amazing love if you are awestruck by the wonder of God's amazing love. Is God an awesome, terrifying wonder to you? Do you fear God? If you want to grow in the fear of God, come back next week. Lord willing, we will talk through how we can grow in that fear. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before You. We have extolled Your greatness for this last 40 minutes. We have read Your Word where You have revealed Your greatness to us. And we acknowledge again and anew that Your greatness is unsearchable. Your holiness is the most holy. And we confess that we forget that. We go through our day and we forget that. We forget Your presence. We get consumed with the daily pressures of our lives as if they are greater than You, as if they're more significant than You. We get anxious, we get worried, and we forget how magnificent You are. Forgive us, Lord. We all do that at times. Help us to remember who You are, to fear You, to fear Your wrath, to fear Your greatness, to fear Your holiness, and to cling to Christ. And to have that fear be a fear that turns to amazing wonder and joy because of Your great love for us. We don't deserve Your love, we don't deserve Your forgiveness, we don't deserve Your kindness and compassion, but we have it. We have it in Christ. Thank You so much. Help us, Lord. We need You. We want to worship You. We want to be faithful to You. And we ask for Your grace. In Jesus' name.
Amen.